Mark 12, 28 through 34. 12, 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, like I said, we always have to put one of these passages, we always have to put them in the context. What's going on around this? Because it's always going to be related in some way. And this passage is in a bigger section that goes back into chapter 11, where over and over again, Jesus is in conflict. We see him arguing with groups. We see him denouncing groups. He's in conflict with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Now, these authorities are actually two different groups, and people kind of familiar with New Testament background, this should be familiar. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They both enjoyed a fair amount of authority, but it was a very different authority. You have the Sadducees, whose authority was rooted in the temple and in the priesthood. The Sadducees were aristocrats of the day. They were the elite. They controlled the politics. They controlled the economics. The temple was not just a religious center. It was an economic center. It was a political center. It was a military center. And the Sadducees controlled that authority. However, the Sadducees were not terribly well thought of among the people. In the same way that nowadays, what's the approval rating for Congress? Exactly. Right? What does the term elites convey? We don't think, oh yeah, those are the guys who really got it together. Those are the guys who really do it right. We don't think of elite as a good thing. The elites, right? That's a negative term. That's Wall Street. Okay? Well, that was kind of the people's attitude towards the Sadducees. They were disconnected. They were the ones who had the power. They were the ones that could do what they wanted. Okay? And they were the ones who were the phonies. Okay? The Pharisees, on the other hand, we tend to think of them as hypocrites because that's how they're portrayed in the New Testament. But at the time, the Pharisees were really considered the good guys. Unlike the Sadducees, okay? The Sadducees were the religious pomp that didn't really bear out. They weren't really righteous. They didn't really care about the law. For them, you know, the Sadducees, the temple thing, that was just about power and money. The Pharisees, they're the ones who are concerned with righteousness. They're the ones who are concerned with the heart. This was the people's idea of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who really took God seriously. Okay? So the Pharisees had a lot of authority, but it was a popular authority. It was a moral authority with the common people, and it was centered in the synagogues where the people gathered to really pursue God's righteousness, pursue God's will. So Jesus, in all of these passages, is in conflict with both of these groups. Just kind of running through what's happening in the immediately leading up to the passage we're looking at today. First of all, there's the so-called cleansing of the temple. You probably remember this is when Jesus comes into the temple, drives out the money changers, drives out the animals. Although it's traditionally called the cleansing of the temple, it's probably best to understand it not as a cleansing, but as judgment. He's acting out a parable of destruction. Okay? And if you look in the Gospels, there is a lot about the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed, that the locus, the place of God's presence, has transferred from the temple to Jesus himself. And kind of a confirmation, and the other piece that's in the immediate context, is the withered fig tree. You remember the withered fig tree when Jesus sees a tree that ought to be covered with fruit, and he comes to it and there is no fruit, and he curses it. Well, that cursing of the fig tree happens right in the middle of the narrative about the cleansing of the temple. Okay? And the fig tree is a picture of what's going on in Israel at the day. The parable of the acted parable of the fig tree is again about the desolation coming on Jerusalem and on the temple because the authorities have not been right with God. The next piece is the parable of the tenants. You may remember this is the story that Jesus tells of the vineyard workers who rent the vineyard. They don't give the fruit to the owner, and so the owner sends servants. They beat up the servants. They stone the servants. They kill some of them. And the owner says, I'll send my son. And they kill the son. Okay? This, we read it, and we're kind of thinking, oh, well, what this is about? Oh, well, this is probably Jesus. Okay? The people listening to Jesus know exactly what he's talking about. The vineyard is an Old Testament picture of Israel. What we kind of look at as this parable, for the people Jesus was speaking to, the religious authorities, it is a perfectly clear, blistering condemnation. He is publicly pointing them out and saying that God is going to judge them. He's predicting that the people who pride themselves as the chosen people of God, that God is about to reject them. Okay? You notice what all this whole section is about. Okay? Then after that, he has these arguments, first with the Pharisees about paying taxes to Caesar, and then with the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead. And in both of them, Jesus publicly humiliates them precisely in the place where they pride themselves. The Sadducees with their righteousness and their rejection of any kind of idolatry, and he actually exposes them as idolaters. And the Sadducees, who prided themselves as the keepers of the Torah, and he says that they don't know the Torah, or God himself for that matter. He's saying this to the priesthood. See, so he shames them both publicly, precisely in the place where they pride themselves. So the whole big section is all about this condemnation of these religious authorities, okay, where Jesus is just, he's right in people's faces. And it's judgment, it's condemnation, it's pointing the finger out and saying, cursed are you, you whitewashed wall. Okay? And in light of that, this interaction with the scribe that we read absolutely jumps out. Because Jesus doesn't fight with him. Jesus isn't in conflict with him. It's this very positive, cordial interaction in the midst of all conflict and debate. And that's significant. The scribe asks what appears to be a genuine question, okay? Not because he doesn't know the answer, not because he doesn't have any ideas, but because he's probing Jesus' thought. He's checking him out. Jesus, seeing that it's a genuine answer, gives him a genuine genuine answer. And then the scribe approves of Jesus' answer. And then Jesus approves of the scribe's approval of his answer. You know, it's like the two are patting each other on the back, saying, you're good. No, you're good. No, you're good. Okay? And remember, and this is happening in a big section that is all about blistering critique and debate and public humiliation of the authorities. So the lack of conflict here in a section full of conflict is important. And the significance is probably that whatever comes out in here, in this passage, as positive, is going to be the key to understanding all the other stuff. Whatever is going to come out in this passage as important is going to be the indication of what it is that the elites and the authorities have missed out on, what they've failed at. They're failing. The heart of this critique against them is going to be underlined here in this passage. So, the question that this scribe asks. As is often the case, the New Testament is so familiar to us that we can miss what ought to be surprising. We've heard this question asked so many times that we miss the first thing, which is that this is really kind of a bizarre question to ask. Okay? There's a body of laws. You don't pick and choose. You try this next time. Okay? Next time you get pulled over for speeding or maybe for not using your blinker, when the officer comes up and asks, license and registration, please. Look at him and say, officer, what's the most important of the traffic laws? I'm not drunk, right? I mean, that's really what's important, right? If I were drunk, I'd be endangering people. But, you know, I didn't turn on my blinker, and there's, like, no one around to even see my blinker, except you, right? You're not going to get anywhere because there's a body of laws, and you have to follow all of them. And some may seem more important than others, but the fact that one is more important, one is less important, doesn't mean that you don't have to keep the less important one. Okay? And in light of that, you know, it would be really easy to imagine this guy comes up and he says, so what's the most important commandment? And I can imagine Jesus saying, what are you trying to get out of? There's 613 laws. Go do them. Incidentally, according to tradition, there's 613, the rabbis counted. So, it's a bizarre question. And actually, it was also a common question. As unusual as it is, this was a question that the rabbis were discussing. Okay? Now, it's a little bit anachronistic to call them rabbis, because rabbinical schools, as we think of it, and the rabbi is kind of this office that somebody is appointed to, hadn't developed yet. But there were teachers, and there were schools of teaching, and there were leaders, and people followed them, and they were called rabbis, but the rabbi wasn't a real title. It wasn't an office yet. So these teachers of the law at the time, they had a lot of discussions going on different topics, and they were writing and reading each other's writings, and this question of what is the most important law was one of those common topics. And that's the fact that this unusual question was being discussed is worth thinking about. And I think what it suggests is that behind this question is a belief or an understanding that somewhere in the law there is some core principle, some one idea that really captures the heart of the law. That there's some idea in the law that's really the hub from which all the other laws naturally flow out. Now, this idea isn't that if you find the most important one, you don't have to do the others. It's the idea that if we really get at the core and really understand and really fulfill the core, then we will be doing all the other stuff. It's the understanding that if we really understand that central idea, the heart of the matter, then we'll instinctively know how to respond to all the various situations that the law tries to address. So essentially, this attempt to identify the heart of the law is an implicit admission that we don't, as it is, see things correctly. That we need a lens that helps us to see things as God sees them. The attempt to identify a most important commandment is an attempt to spotlight the one central place where our understanding differs from God's understanding. Where how we see the world differs from how God sees the world. Where our understanding of what we should or should not do differs from God's understanding of what we should or should not do. So the point of the question is to identify the hub of the law, to identify what we could call the heart of God's heart. And that if we can really get a hold of that, everything else falls into place. That if we can really get our hearts and our minds around what's at the heart of God's heart, then we'll see things the way He sees them, and we'll respond to things the way that He responds to things, righteously. And at the same time, it's an admission that right now that's not the case. So in a way, you can say that the greatest commandment identifies the greatest sin. the place where we really are not like God. So, with that in mind, you know, that's kind of the understanding behind the question. The most significant thing about Jesus' answer is that he answers at all. Right? That idea could be wrong. The idea that there's one central thing that everything else comes out of, that could be wrong. Jesus could have said, no, there's 600 laws, go do them. Learn number one and do it. Learn number two and do it. But he doesn't say that. He answers the question. And his answer to the question, the fact that he answers the question, is an endorsement of the question and an endorsement of the view behind it. He approves of the question. And in light of what we said, this shows that the idea is right. That there is a central idea to the law. There is a central way in which God sees our world. There is a center idea of what it is that God expects of us. There is one lens with which you can look on the world and instinctively know what's right. If you really get a hold of it. And I'm not saying that it's easy or superficial. Getting a hold of that may be the question of eternity. So there is one most important issue that we need to address, which, if we get a hold of it, doesn't make all the other things unimportant. But that one thing becomes the starting point for doing all the other things. The fact that Jesus answers means there is a hub of God's will for us. There is one central place where God's will is fundamentally different from ours. There is a heart of God's heart. An interesting aside here, Jesus' answer is not novel or revolutionary. I've already said that this was a topic that was discussed widely among the teachers of the day, and both of these ideas that Jesus brings out, the first, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, to love the Lord your God, the famous Shema, and then the second one, to love your neighbor as yourself, is taken from Leviticus 18, 19, and both of these ideas, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, they frequently are mentioned in these discussions that the teachers were having about what is the center of the law, what is the most important commandment. While there is no evidence that anyone else had particularly put these two verses together in the same way that Jesus does, what Jesus says is not like out of the blue. Sometimes his teaching is just absolutely no one had ever, like with the Sadducees, he's discussing the resurrection of the dead, and he says, God said, I am the Father, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? No one had ever tried to argue that question before. That was just absolutely unexpected. Here he's saying something that's very much in the tradition. So, what's interesting then is Jesus says that the most important commandment, the center of the law, is to love God. And to love God with a love that utterly consumes everything that we are. To love him with every fiber of our being, every ability. To love him such that it pushes out all other loves, that nothing else can compare with it. But, as significant as that is, it's more interesting that he then continues and he names a second commandment. I remember somebody once pointing this out and saying that you can imagine the lawyer saying, and the second is, no, stop right there. We're good. I asked for one. You gave me one. Okay? But Jesus goes on and he says a second. And this is really interesting. This is something that we see all the time. And you can actually see it in interviews, especially when the interviewer is kind of antagonistic to the person being interviewed. There'll be a question that really can't be answered with a straight up or no, but they'll kind of ask it in a way that they want yes or no. Yes or no answer. Do you believe in blah, 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 blah? And you can see the person squirm because one answer is untrue and the other answer will be misunderstood. Okay? When someone is asked for a simple, straightforward answer, and they feel that they have to go on and say more than just the simple, straightforward answer, It's a signal, or it's a sign, that while the simple, straightforward answer is correct, it will be misunderstood without further explanation. Okay? And that's exactly what's going on here. Jesus' two-for-one answer means that while to love God is the most important thing, it cannot be understood properly without continuing and saying something about loving your neighbor. The straight answer to the question of the greatest commandment is to love God. But we will misunderstand what that means. We will misunderstand what it is to love God if we do not continue on and talk about loving your neighbor. Okay? In other words, these are not two commandments. Jesus uses this terminology, the first commandment, the second commandment. But his point is that this is one commandment. These are two sides to one coin. And incidentally, that's exactly how the scribe understands him. Look at the scribe's response in verse 33. He doesn't say two commandments. He links the two commandments together, and he uses a singular verb, if we want to really get into the grammar there. He says, to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than the sacrifices and offerings. Now, Jesus does not elaborate on this, but the reason why both of these commandments are actually one thing is that they are both the necessary response. And I don't mean necessary responses, and this is what you have to do. I mean necessary responses, this is what will happen. Necessary response in the way of, if you grab the iron, the necessary response is your hands get burned. Okay? Both of these commandments, this one thing, they are both the necessary response to the same experience. There is something that happens to us, like touching the iron, that brings about the necessary response of both of these, loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And that experience is the experience of God's love for us. Now, I don't mean the knowledge of God's love. I don't mean becoming convinced in your head that Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible told me so. I mean the real experience of being in that dark, dark place and hearing Jesus tell you that he loves you. I'm talking about the real experience of being in the worst situation and just sitting down and suddenly feeling his arms around you. Of really seeing the reality of their sin, that your heart is so deeply screwed up and everything you do comes out wrong, and having Jesus say, I still am here. Being accepted when you know that you do not deserve to be accepted. Really experiencing Jesus himself come to you and love you. That experience will produce necessary response. It will produce, first of all, a love back to him. If you have experienced God's love, it may grow cold. You may forget about it. It may happen. But in that moment, there will be a love for God and a love for others. Because the love that it comes up, that wells up inside when we allow God to love us, when we experience God's love for us, that love that wells up back to him is not our love. It is his love. When he pours his love out to us and we open our heart and we receive his love, it is his love himself that loves him back. And because it is his love, he loves people around us. It's his love that comes into our heart, and it loves that other person next to us. And the other part of it is that we've just said that that experience of God's love is always humbling. When you see God for who he is, when Jesus in all of his glory comes and loves you, you do not feel like you deserve it. And people who have experienced that know what I am talking about. You know that you don't deserve it. And it changes the way that you see other people who likewise don't deserve it. And because love for God and love for others are both the necessary response, simply the flowing out of the consequences of being loved by God in our experience, that is why they are in fact one thing. And now this idea that we can't understand the love of God, the love for God, without understanding love for the person next to us, this means that it's really the second commandment, if we again talk about them as two commandments, it's really the second commandment that Jesus is after. This is what he really wants to talk about. This is where the passage is going. It's the love of the other person that Jesus wants to point out to the scribe and all those that were listening. And it's this love of the other that Mark is contrasting when Mark writes his gospel and he puts it here. It's this love of the other that Mark is contrasting with all the religious authorities. It's the love of the other, not the love of God. It's the love of the other where the Pharisees have blown it. It's the love for the other where the Sadducees have blown it. It's the love for the other that the shepherds of Israel have lost. And this becomes a fulfillment of a real important Old Testament theme for people who track Old Testament themes. The whole idea of the shepherds who trample the sheep, who eat the sheep, who push the sheep out of the way, who take advantage of the sheep. This is the shepherds of Jesus' day who did not understand that love of God means love of others. Now, when we say that what the point that Jesus is really after is the second commandment, that doesn't mean that love of neighbor is more important than the love of God. It doesn't. But it's what Jesus is really after because we can fool ourselves when we talk about the first commandment. But the second commandment is plain to see. We can live our merry lives and say that we love God all day long and sing how sweet the name of Jesus sounds and be as pious as we want and talk about the rapture with which we prayed this morning. You can love Jesus and no one knows the difference if it's real or not because no one sees him. He's not the one that leaves the bread out on the counter after he made his sandwich. He's not the one that doesn't clean up after himself. He's not the one that creates all the problems at work. But what we think about the person next to us and what we feel about the person next to us, whether it's someone at work or whether it's a relative, whether it's a neighbor, whether it's just a chance encounter on life, the guy driving bad on the highway or the guy somewhere, something somewhere, the person that just rubs you the wrong way and you never see him again. What we think or we feel about that person, everybody sees. And they don't judge us because we do as well as they do. Right? We at least treat them politely. We at least conduct ourselves within the structures of what's expected in polite society. But the fact that we're polite to the person at work doesn't mask the fact that everybody knows that there's no sympathy there. That if he was gone, I wouldn't mind. Right? What we feel and think about the person next to us is immediately plain to see. And that's where we can talk about love. This is what John is after. When John writes in 1 John 4:20, anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. The point is that you can talk as much as you want about how you love someone, but if no one sees it, it's pointless. You might as well talk about the fish that got away last summer. It was this big, right? Nobody cares and it doesn't mean anything. God is at your work through other people. God works in your life through the people around you. And your response to them is an indicator of your response to God. And because it's actually God at work in those people around you, it's not just an indicator of your response to God, it is your response to God. Just kind of a little bit of evidence that these horizontal relationships are really that important. I think probably a lot of you have noticed or have heard before that even the Ten Commandments, there are more of them about horizontal person-to-person relationships than there are about vertical person-to-God relationships. The first four are about vertical relationships. The next six are about horizontal relationships. So the heart of God's heart, the center of how he sees things, and the center of what he wants for us is his love for people who are not worthy of it. And if we don't really get that, is it Christianity? We, and I'm saying we, like the religious authorities, whose failure is the theme of this whole larger segment of Scripture, we do not have this love within us by nature. And because it's not in us by nature, we can't make a choice to exhibit it. And frankly, we were never intended to be able to. We were created as images, not the real thing. We were created as vessels. We were created as boxes. We were created as vases, as jars, to contain something that's not of us. We were not created as springs. We were not created as garden hoses or faucets. We were made to have something that is not of us put in us. And that's just a reminder that when we speak about this love for others, it's not because we need to then go do it. It is not within us by nature. We cannot produce it by choice. When we say that the greatest commandment points out our greatest sin, that doesn't mean that that's the thing that we need to go correct. Because remember, sin, that's a description of just who we are. Trying harder to be nice. Trying harder to like people. Trying harder to be loving. Trying harder to be patient. Trying harder to be compassionate. Trying to find in us somewhere that feeling that'll go, oh, to that guy that annoys us is pointless. It will not work. You can look inside, but you won't find it there. Because the source of love for God, the source of love for others, is God's love for us. It is only as we open our hearts to actually receive God's love, which, yes, begins at that conversion moment, but then has to be repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Do you need God's love today? Yes, you do, just as much as the point when you were converted. That experience, which needs to be constantly repeated, that doesn't mean that we're on cloud nine every morning in our as we read the Bible, but there needs we constantly need to come back and humbly receive God's love for us. When we open our hearts to receive God's love for us, recognizing that we don't deserve it, and we still don't deserve it, 20 years later from that pit moment, we still don't deserve it, when we receive that love that we don't deserve, accepting that he just really loves us, just as we are, it's then that his love actually does come in, that he pours out his love into our hearts, and then that love in us loves him and takes all of us with it. And it also opens our eyes to see other people with the same undeserved, genuine affection that God has for them. And then this genuine, visible goodwill. Love may be an exaggeration in some cases, right? We think of love as a fairly exaggerated, extreme term. Well, okay, let's just call it genuine, visible goodwill. Concern for others. It then becomes the central hub from which all our reactions, all our actions flow. And those will be actions that fulfill the law. That's one of Paul's major, major points. That those who have the heart of the law written on their heart, they naturally fulfill the law. One last final thing from the text. Jesus' final comment. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Honestly, that bothered me for years. That statement, as often as I have read it, for many, many years, has really kind of bothered me. Jesus is obviously very positive with this guy. This is, you know, there are not many other examples in the entire Gospels of Jesus dealing with someone so positively. You know, Nicodemus, but even Nicodemus, there's pretty severe criticism there. You know, he's saying to this guy, you get it. Where else does he do that? I mean, I'm trying to think. I can't think of any. And yet, even this guy, Jesus still leaves him outside. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in. And that is all, like I said, that's always really bothered me. Why is this guy still left outside the kingdom? He clearly understands what Jesus is saying. He really gets it. And more than the really gets it, you get from the sense from the text that he likes it, that he finds it sweet. You know, that when he speaks of loving God and loving neighbors, he's like, yeah, that's where life is. He understands God's will. He embraces God's will. He loves God's will. Why is he only not far? And I think the piece that's still missing for him, at least from what Jesus actually sees in the passage and what we are actually told in the passage, is that we still don't know what he actually does. Remember, blessed are you when you do these things. He understands God's will. He approves God's will. But we don't see how he actually treats other people. And I think that this continues to drive home the point of the passage. I think it continues to drive home Jesus' point that you can say what you want and you can look as pious as you want and you can be sweet on Jesus all day long, but it doesn't mean anything until you are genuinely concerned for the undeserving person next to you. When the scribe turns around from Jesus, and here we're speculating, and he starts to walk home, and his eyes are opened up to see the people around him. And like the Good Samaritan, to step across that line and to do something for them. Then he enters the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, all of this is only possible because while we were yet sinners, you cared about us and you were unwilling to simply wipe us away and start over, although that would have been the most reasonable thing. Lord, we thank you that all of this is possible only because in that dead end of our sin and your righteousness, you took our own sin upon yourself, and you came uniting yourself with us in the incarnation and dying in our place, taking the full penalty, the wrath of God. Lord, we thank you that you have united yourself with us for all of eternity, and that being raised with the Father, we have been raised in you, that now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are already able to enjoy all that you experience. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that that's not theory, but we really see that in our lives as you change the way we think about things, as you allow us to have different eyes to see the world, as you allow us to have a different heart to feel different things than we ever felt before, Lord. We are not the people we used to be, because we have experienced your love, and we thank you for that. And Lord, at the same time, we confess that there's still a lot of hardness in our hearts, and there is still a lot of blindness in our eyes. But even here, Lord, we don't take it back onto our own shoulders to go out and fix it. We look to you, we trust you, and we ask you to continue to be our Savior, to continue to deliver us from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.